And so let me ask you this morning to open up your Bibles to Joshua. Starting from the front of your Bible, there's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and then Joshua. This time, our 11th time in Joshua, we're going to look at Joshua 20. However, I'm also going to ask you to turn with me to several other texts, and for your convenience and meditation later, I've actually listed those in the bulletin for you. Now, last time, we identified some major sections in the book of Joshua. Section 1 is chapters 1 through 12. These chapters are mostly stories about how Israel came to enter the land and also to take the land. Famous stories about Jericho, the city of Ai, their battle against various coalitions, the deception of the Gibeonites, and so on. At chapter 13, a new section began, and this is the section that we are still in this morning. And this section describes how Israel divided up the land or allotted it to various tribes and for various purposes. When we finished last time, land had been allotted or assigned to all of the tribes except for one, and that was the tribe of Levi. Joshua 20 is going to be very different from Joshua 11 through 19. Almost gone are all of the lists and boundaries. Instead, we're going to read God's command for Joshua and Israel to implement a new, very important structure in their society. And we'll see Israel obey that command now that they've entered and taken the land. Now, in your Bible, as you look at Joshua 20, you probably have a heading or a title at the top of Joshua 20 that says something like the cities of refuge. But this is not the first time that the Bible talks about the cities of refuge. In fact, the first kind of vague reference to these cities is back in Exodus. But even then, the need for these cities goes back even further than that. Okay, how far back do we have to go to see the need for the cities of refuge? We have to go back really to the very beginning. So I'm going to ask you to turn with me to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. So this may be on the very first page of your Bible after the table of contents and whatever other helpful articles may be there. Genesis 1, verse 26. Genesis 1, verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." Verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. So in all of his creation, God makes humans alone in the image of God, or in his image. God made humans special in this way. And as a result, humans have special value. Turn with me again to Genesis 9. Genesis 9, we're going to look at verse 5. You see, God values human life so much that after the flood, God gave to Noah special instructions about human life. Genesis 9, verse 5. God says to Noah, "And for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man." Verse 6, "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed." Why is that? For God made man in his own image. So because of Genesis 1:26, we have Genesis 9, 5, and 6. Because man is special in this way, there is a special consequence for shedding the blood of man. The image of God makes humans special and uniquely valuable to God. Turn with me to Exodus 21. I want you to see all these texts this morning. Exodus 21. Exodus 21, verse 12. And we're going to see here again the value that God puts on human life. But we'll also see God start connecting that value to something like the cities of refuge. All right, Exodus 21, verse 12. God says, whoever strikes a man so that he dies shall be put to death. So this is like what we just saw in Genesis. To God, human life is precious. It's valuable. And God protects that value with the strongest punishment. If you take a life, then you lose your life. But the question perhaps is raised, what if you take a life accidentally? Okay. What if you do something, and as a result, one of your best friends dies? Then what? Well, God addresses that question too. Look at verse 12 again. Whoever strikes a man so that he dies shall be put to death. But if he did not lie in wait for him, but God let him fall into his hand, then I will appoint for you a place to which he may flee. So God values human life so much that if you take a life, then you lose your life. But if you take a life accidentally, then you run to the place that God has provided to protect you from the consequences of what you have done. Now, where is this place to which the Israelites could flee, and if they took a life accidentally? Well, that place hasn't been established yet in Exodus. The people are still on their way to the land. Turn with me again to Numbers 35. Numbers 35. Numbers 35. By this time, Israel is still not in the land. They're still on their way. It took them 40 years longer than they expected to get there. But as they prepare to enter into the land, the Lord says to Moses in Numbers 35, verse 10, he says this, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you cross the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall select cities to be cities of refuge for you, that the manslayer who kills any person without intent may flee there. The city shall be for you a refuge from the avenger, that the manslayer may not die until he stands before the congregation for judgment. And the cities that you give shall be your six cities of refuge. You shall give three cities beyond the Jordan and three cities in the land of Canaan to be cities of refuge. These six cities shall be for refuge for the people of Israel and for the stranger and for the sojourner among them, that anyone who kills any person without intent may flee there. All right, so now we know more about God's plan to provide refuge for the one who takes a life accidentally. He's going to be known as the manslayer. The person who takes a life accidentally is called a manslayer in the text. The one who kills intentionally is going to be called a murderer. So you kill intentionally, you're called a murderer. You kill accidentally, you're called a manslayer. So we also know that there's going to be six of these cities, right? There's going to be three on the east side of the Jordan River, and there's going to be three on the west side of the Jordan River. You see God's wisdom even in that? I mean, why not just have one city of refuge? Why not wherever the center worship of Yahweh is, why not just make that the city of refuge? But God is wise. He wants everyone to have access to these cities. If he puts the city in one spot, there are some people who have to run a long way to get to that city of refuge. So you put six of them, they're more easily accessible. In fact, later in Deuteronomy 19, I'll read this for you, Moses says this. He says, you shall set apart three cities for yourselves in the land that the Lord your God is giving you to possess. You shall measure the distances and divide into three parts the area of the land that the Lord your God gives you as a possession, so that any manslayer can flee to them. So Israel is supposed to divide the land on the west side of the river into three equal parts, and then choose a city in each part, again, to ensure that the cities of refuge are equally dispersed throughout the land so that no one would live too far from any one of these cities. But also from Numbers 35, where we just read, we also learn why the manslayer needs to run. Did you catch that? Or have you asked that question yet? Why would the manslayer, the person who kills someone accidentally, need to run? What is he running from? Verse 12, again. The city shall be for you a refuge from the avenger, that the manslayer may not die until he stands before the congregation for judgment. So the manslayer needs to run to the city of refuge because of the avenger. Now, I don't know what comes to your mind when you think of an Avenger? Maybe you think of the Avengers comic book movie series. That is not helpful. Don't think about that. Okay? Also, when we read Avenger, or as he's also known in these texts, as the Avenger of Blood, maybe or probably we think negatively of the Avenger. Okay? Maybe we're thinking that the Avenger must be this mean, angry, out of control, vengeful person. That's kind of how we think of them, I would assume. However, the Hebrew word translated here as Avenger is a word you've probably heard a preacher say before, and that is the Hebrew word goel. Okay? It's very famous for how it's used in the book of Ruth to describe a man called Boaz. Boaz, in that book, is Ruth's goel, or he is the redeemer who marries the widowed Ruth in order to protect their family from loss. Okay? The goel, or the redeemer, is the next of kin who is responsible to make sure their family does not suffer loss. In other contexts, the goel was supposed to redeem or buy back land sold by a struggling family member in order to make sure that land stayed within the family's inheritance. In the context of the cities of refuge, it was the goel's responsibility to protect their family from loss by redeeming the lost life of the family member by taking the life of the murderer or the manslayer. This is not a revenge killing where families are at odds and are killing off each other like the Hatfields and the McCoys. This is not how this works. These laws specifically prevented such feuding. The Avenger's responsibility was to kill only the murderer or the manslayer, and only after it had been confirmed either they had killed intentionally or that they had abandoned a city of refuge. So this is not just one man deciding to be an avenger and being vengeful. This is a man accepting his responsibility from the Lord to redeem the loss that his family has suffered. By taking the life of the manslayer, the avenger not only protected his family from loss, but he also protected the land from defilement caused by the shedding of blood, a defilement for which there must be atonement because God dwelt in the land too. Now, we still don't know where the cities of refuge are going to be, but we get the first three in Deuteronomy 4. This is after Israel has taken the land on the east side of the Jordan River. They haven't crossed over yet in Joshua. They're still on the east side. And Moses chooses three cities, Bezer, Ramoth, and Golan. Moses, of course, does not choose the cities in the west because Moses doesn't get to go into the land. Okay? Joshua and Israel will pick those cities later in Joshua 20. So now turn back with me to Joshua 20. This is where we started. We took a large detour, and now we're back here again. Joshua 20, verse 1. Then the Lord said to Joshua, verse 2, say to the people of Israel, appoint the cities of refuge, of which I spoke to you through Moses, that the manslayer who strikes any person without intent or unknowingly may flee there. They shall be for you a refuge from the avenger of blood. He shall flee to one of these cities and shall stand at the entrance of the gate of the city and explain his case to the elders of the city. Then they shall take him into the city and give him a place, and he shall remain with them. And if the avenger of blood pursues him, they shall not give up the manslayer into his hand because he struck his neighbor unknowingly and did not hate him in the past. And he shall remain in that city until he has stood before the congregation for judgment, until the death of him who is high priest at that time. Then the manslayer may return to his own town and his own home, the town from which he fled. So they set apart Kedesh in Galilee, in the hill country of Naphtali, and Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim, and Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the hill country of Judah. And beyond the Jordan, east of Jericho, we already heard about these cities, Moses picked them, they appointed Bezer in the wilderness on the tableland from the tribe of Reuben, and Ramoth in Gilead from the tribe of Gad, and Golan in Bashan from the tribe of Manasseh. These were the cities designated for all the people of Israel and for the stranger sojourning among them, that anyone who killed a person without intent could flee there, so that he might not die by the hand of the avenger of blood till he stood before the congregation. Now, we went all the way back to Genesis, to Exodus, Numbers. We skipped Leviticus, went to Deuteronomy to prepare ourselves to read this chapter with understanding. And so now I want to try to bring all of this together for us, taking into account all of the texts about the cities of refuge, many of which we looked at. And I want to try to answer the question, how does this work? Okay? What's supposed to happen when someone in Israel kills someone else? Okay? So we need a hypothetical situation. Okay? And there are a few of those in Numbers 35, but we're going to use the one in Deuteronomy 19. Okay? So let's turn over there. If you've turned away from that, come back to Deuteronomy 19. And we're going to read verse 4 and following. Deuteronomy 19, verse 4. Deuteronomy 19:4 says, "This is the provision for the manslayer." Remember, the manslayer is someone who has killed unintentionally, "who by fleeing there may save his life. If anyone kills his neighbor unintentionally without having hated him in the past," here's our hypothetical, "as when someone goes into the forest with his neighbor to cut wood, and his hand swings the axe to cut down a tree, and the head slips from the handle and strikes his neighbor so that he dies, he may flee to one of these cities and live." There's our hypothetical situation. Suppose you and your neighbor go into the woods together to cut wood. As you swing your axes not too far from one another, the head of your axe suddenly loosens, flies off the handle, flies through the air, hits your neighbor, one of your best friends, and he dies. You killed him. Which means you are a manslayer because you killed him accidentally. What should you do? According to the text that we've read so far this morning, you should what? You should run. Okay? You should run to a city of refuge. You just killed someone, though accidentally, even though it was an accident, you're supposed to run to a city of refuge. Whichever one of the six is closest to you, get there as fast as you can. Why? Look at verse 6, Deuteronomy 19. "Lest the avenger of blood, in hot anger, pursue the manslayer and overtake him, because the way is long." Okay, some people, even though there were six of them, some people were farther from the cities than others. "And if the way is long, he may be able to strike him fatally, though the man did not deserve to die, since he had not hated his neighbor in the past." So while you're on your way to the city of refuge, the avenger of blood is not supposed to kill you, since you didn't kill the person, your friend, on purpose. You didn't hate him. Therefore, you don't deserve a death sentence. But it is possible that the avenger of blood will be so overcome with anger and the desire for revenge, that's possible, that he will kill you before you can get to the city of refuge. So run there as fast as you can. Now, when you get to the city of refuge, you come up to the gates, you're going to stand before the elders of the city, you're going to explain to them what happened in the woods. "We were chopping wood, the handle flew off, it hit my best friend, I didn't want this to happen, I love this guy, but he's dead, and that's why I'm here." They're going to welcome you into the city of refuge, and they're going to protect you. When the avenger comes to the gates of the city, they're not going to give you up. Shortly thereafter, you're going to be brought out of the city. You're going to stand before the people of Israel, and you're going to have to explain to them what happened in the woods on that day while you were chopping wood. And at that assembly, the people will decide whether to treat you as a manslayer, that you took the life by accident, or whether you actually took that life as a murderer. If you're found guilty of intentional killing, then you'll be turned over to the avenger of blood. It is his God-given responsibility to take your life if you are a murderer. If, however, you are found innocent of intentional killing, you'll be taken back into the city of refuge, and you will stay in that city. You must stay in that city. In fact, if you ever leave the city of refuge, the avenger is supposed to kill you. Even if you were found innocent of intentional killing, there is no protection from the avenger of blood outside the city of refuge. If the avenger finds you outside the city, he can redeem your life for the life that you took. You must stay in the city. Let me read this. Numbers 35, verse 26. But if the manslayer shall at any time go beyond the boundaries of his city of refuge to which he fled, and the avenger of blood finds him outside the boundaries of that city, and the avenger of blood kills the manslayer, he shall not be guilty of blood. For he, the manslayer, must remain in his city of refuge until the death of the high priest. But after the death of the high priest, the manslayer may return to the land of his possession. So the city of refuge is both the protection from the avenger of blood, but it is also your prison. You are confined to the city. It is the price you have to pay for accidentally taking a life. The only hope you have of living again outside the city of refuge is the death of the high priest. Whenever the high priest dies, everyone who has fled to the cities of refuge can go back to their own hometown, their own home city, their pasture lands, their fields, and they don't fear the avenger anymore. In fact, even the rich could not buy their way out of the city of refuge. The Lord specifically forbids the avenger from taking money instead of taking the manslayer's life. God values life so highly, there's no amount of money one can pay to redeem the loss of life. And that, in a nutshell, a very, very small nutshell, is how the cities of refuge were supposed to work. Okay? How many of you would say, that's really unfamiliar to me? Anybody? Okay. Many of us. Now, if the first question that we ask of Joshua 20 is, what am I supposed to do? We are probably going to move on quickly to Joshua 21. Okay? If we were reading this in our personal time with the Lord, it's likely that none of these verses in Joshua 20 would jump out at us as our verse to write on the mirror or to write on our note card for the day. There's probably not many verses in there that you'd probably think, that's one I need to memorize. Obviously, they'd all be good to memorize. But none of these are going to jump out at you. So instead of asking, what am I supposed to do? Let's ask a meditation question like, what has God revealed to me about himself through this text? It's a simple question, but it is always a good question to start with. And since we're doing this together today, we'll ask the question this way. What has God revealed to us about himself through Joshua 20? What do you think? What has God revealed to us about himself through Joshua 20? I think it's hard to study Joshua 20 and the other cities of refuge texts, this topic, without coming away convinced that God values human life. You cannot read these texts carefully and miss this about God. Clearly, God values the life of the person who was killed accidentally. It was the avenger's God-given responsibility to redeem the victim's life and to purify the land by taking the murderer's life. And even for an accidental killing, God gave the cities of refuge to be a way for the manslayer to pay a price for what he has done accidentally. And so God values the life of the one who was killed. But God also values the life of the one who accidentally killed somebody. God gave the cities of refuge to preserve the manslayer's life, even though he deserved death for taking a life accidentally. So the value God puts on human life is also evident in that there was a price to pay for accidental killing regardless of negligence. Okay, this is something completely foreign to our culture today. In our society, we distinguish between accidental killing traced to negligence and accidental killing where there is no negligence. Okay? Today, if an accidental killing is traced to negligence, then there is a price to pay. If there was no negligence today, the person is acquitted. There is no price to pay. That's how it works in our society today. But God's laws for the cities of refuge are more extreme than that. They do not make this distinction of negligence. If you took a life, even accidentally, and even without any negligence, it doesn't matter. There is a price to pay, the life of the manslayer for the life of the one who was slain. It is also evident that God puts this same value on every life. The laws of the cities of refuge apply to everyone in Israel. Joshua 20, verse 9 says this, These were the cities designated for all the people of Israel and for the stranger sojourning among them. So God does not prefer an Israelite life over a non-Israelite life. These rules are for everybody because God values every life. As followers of Christ today, it is our desire to love what God loves, to hate what God hates, and to value what God values. And so a question that I've been asking myself this week from the text is this: how do I affirm the value that God gave humans when he made them in his image? How is this evident in my life, or how should it be evident in my life? Should I be pushing for cities of refuge throughout the greater Minneapolis area? Is that the takeaway that I should be pushing for, seeking to get into office to make sure this happens? Okay. I don't think so. I would say, number one, it starts with believing what God says in his word about the origin of human life. God created us in his image. Change the origin and the value changes. If humans are simply the highest life form that matter has achieved thus far, then our value has little to do with something intrinsic to us and more to do with what we have accomplished, making the rich and successful more valuable than the poor. This we reject. We recognize the intrinsic and absolute value of every single person because he or she has been made in the image of God. Valuing human life starts with believing what God says about what he made. We also affirm the value that God gave humans by making them in his image when we stand against abortion and other societal ills that affirm a low value of human life. I love that some from RBC go regularly to local abortion clinics and there try to connect the women and men going in with the resources they need either to keep their baby or to put it up for adoption. This is a great opportunity to affirm the intrinsic and absolute value of humans that God gave them when he made them in his image. And we need to take advantage as a church of this and other opportunities to affirm the value of people in our city. Now, it's common in our Christian response to societal ills like abortion, infanticide, euthanasia, murder, modern slavery, pornography, etc. It's common for us to appeal to the image of God in humans as a reason, even the reason, not to do these things. Okay? In other words, because God created humans in his image, we should not do these bad things to humans. That's, I think, how we normally think about this. Because humans are made in the image of God, we should not do all these bad things to them. And this is true. And yet, if the image of God is a reason not to do bad things, then the image of God is also a reason to do good things to humans. The image of God in our neighbor does not mean only that we should not murder him. It also means that we should do good to him. Each of our neighbors, everyone walking down the street on your way home from church today, or the person behind you when you go out to pick up ice cream or Chinese tonight, all of these humans bear the image of God just like you do. And because of that fact alone and nothing else, we should do good to them. Now, to make this a little more concrete, I want us to think about something that James said in his letter that we went through several months ago. And this verse was really helpful for me as I was thinking about this. In the letter from James, he makes this comment, talking about the tongue. He says, "With it," talking about the tongue, "with it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God." James's point is that it is inconsistent to bless the Lord with our speech and then to curse people with our speech. Okay? Well, how is that inconsistent? Those are two very different things, God over here and people over here. How is that inconsistent? Because cursing people made in the image of God is to curse the one who made them. And that would also mean that blessing people made in the image of God is to bless the one who made them. In other words, doing good to humans made in God's image is to honor and glorify the God who made them. And so we affirm the value God gave to humans when he made them in his image by believing what God said about how he made them, by standing against societal ills that affirm a low value for human life, by doing good to all humans, and number four, by telling everyone the good news that God made them in his image for his glory. There is perhaps nothing greater you can do to affirm the value of someone's life than to tell them that God wants to save them from the sin that has spoiled his image in them and to make them again into the image of God, into the image of Christ. We affirm the value of human life by telling humans about God's plan to rescue them because they bear his image, especially when we share this with humans who look different from us, who maybe come from a different economic background or maybe come from a different country or different ethnicity. We affirm the intrinsic, absolute value of human life when we share the gospel with everyone without partiality. The gospel is good news for every human because every human was made in the image of God. Now, the cities of refuge not only teach us of the value God has conferred on human life by virtue of his image, but the cities of refuge also foreshadow how the Lord will glorify both his justice and his mercy together in saving those who bear his image. Let me say it one more time. The cities of refuge foreshadow how the Lord will glorify both his justice and his mercy together in saving those who bear his image. You see, God values human life so much that he's going to save it, but he's going to do it in a way that glorifies his justice and his mercy. In an unintentional killing, there is one family who suffers loss and wants justice. But also there is a second family who points to the intentions of the manslayer and wants mercy. God's gift to Israel is the cities of refuge, a way to bring justice and mercy together in salvation. Justice in that the manslayer must pay the price of his freedom, but mercy in that the manslayer need not pay with his life. The manslayer escapes the full judgment he deserves for taking a life as long as he takes refuge in the protection that God has provided. But for the manslayer who abandons the city of refuge, who rejects the justice and mercy that God has prepared for him, for that manslayer, there is no refuge from the full consequences of his sin at the hand of the avenger. It is not difficult to see how the cities of refuge foreshadow God's justice and mercy in Jesus Christ. When God brought justice and mercy together for our full salvation. Justice in that Jesus died on the cross for sin, and mercy in that God accepted Jesus' death as our punishment for our sin, both unintentional and intentional. But just like the manslayer, it is only if we run to Christ for refuge. For anyone who rejects God's refuge from sin in Christ, there is no other refuge. You will face the full consequences of your sin alone outside of Christ. And so the message of the cities of refuge for us today, as those who live on this side of Christ's death and resurrection, the message for us is to run to Jesus, to the just and merciful salvation that God has prepared in him for those who bear his image. God sent Jesus to become a human, one of us, to live a life of righteousness we cannot live, to die the death that we deserve for our sins, offering himself as the ultimate sacrifice for sin. And then God raised him from the dead. And so Jesus invites everyone, all of us, to come to him, to flee to him for refuge, so that his death might count for our sin, and that his resurrection might mean our resurrection to life with God forever in the new creation. Don't reject the just and merciful salvation that God has provided in Jesus. Where else do you have to turn? If you've never repented of your sin and turned in faith to Christ, this would be a great day to be rescued by Jesus. Run to him and trust him. And if you've already run to Jesus, then the scriptures urge you not to turn away from him. No matter how long or hard the wait becomes in this world that is ravished by the effects of our sin, keep running to Him. By keeping seeking Him in His Word, remembering Him as we're going to do today, receiving the table He's prepared. Keep running to Him by depending upon Him through prayer, by gathering faithfully with His people where He promises to gather to. Keep running to Him by seeking Him in every means that He has provided to keep you close to Him. Seek Him with all your heart. And God promises that for those who seek Him, they will find refuge in Him. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for Your grace to us in Jesus Christ. We thank You for how You have glorified Your justice and mercy in the death and resurrection of Christ for sin, and in mercifully allowing His death and resurrection to be ours, that our hope might be life with You forever through Jesus. I pray for anyone here today who has never turned from sin to Christ, I pray that today You would cause them to take refuge in Jesus and to enjoy the justice and mercy of the salvation You've prepared. And for those who have been following Jesus, who have been running to Him, Father, I pray that You would give them strength to keep turning to Jesus, to keep finding Him sufficient, to keep trusting His Word. And Father, I pray from these pursuits, as we seek to find refuge in Christ, that You would continue to be glorified as You make us again into Your image, into the image of Your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray these things in His name. Amen.